his blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And his heart beats. Now everything is changed, because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins, and his heart beats. He breathes in, his living lungs expand, the heavy air surrounding death turns to breath again. He breathes out, he is word and flesh once more, the Lamb of God slain for us. He is a lion ready to roar, and his heart beats. He rises, glorified in flesh, clothed in immortality, the firstborn from the dead. He rises, and his work's already done. So he's resting as he rises to reclaim the bride he won. And his heart beats. The Colossian church was a church in danger of losing the heartbeats of the Christian faith. The Colossian church was a young church. They had heard the gospel from the evangelist Epaphras. They had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had believed upon him. But now, as I mentioned just earlier, they had come under the influence of those who were not teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were in danger of losing sight of the reason for their faith. They needed to regain Christ's heartbeat. They needed to know why Christ was the most important thing in their faith. They needed to know why Christ is the height of Christian experience. And we, like them, need to know that same thing. We need Christ to be our heartbeat. In a busy world, it is so easy to lose sight of Christ, to stop following Christ's heartbeat. So often in our Christian life, things seem to grow cold in our hearts. Things grow stale in our worship. We get bored of reading our Bible. We struggle to pray. Well, what has happened when that has happened to us is that we have stopped looking to Christ. We've stopped contemplating Christ. We've taken our eyes off of Christ. And we can mechanically sort out our Bible reading. We can set a time when I'm going to read my Bible. We can set a time when we're going to pray. We can make sure we remove all distractions from getting ourselves to church. But if the reason we do those things is not to view Christ better, it is all meaningless. I don't know how you feel as you sit in your church, sit in your chair today, whether the pressure of life is getting to you, whether your head is about to go under, you are encouraged or discouraged, whether you are just about to give up. Well, as we say in Sunday school, Jesus is always the answer. In real life, Jesus is the answer too. The answer to those pressures, the answer to those difficulties is Christ. We must have Christ's heartbeat. We must have a real Christ, a real personal living Saviour that is ours. So as we go through this passage, I just want to bring to you the supreme Christ, and I will bring him out in two main points, the sovereign Christ and the saving Christ. Firstly, I want us to see the sovereign Christ from verses 15 through to 18. Let me just read those verses. Verse 15, he, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything might be preeminent. The sovereign Christ. The first thing I want us to see is that he is the sovereign communicator from verse 15. The sovereign Christ is the sovereign communicator. Just from the first few words of verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. What does that phrase mean? the image of the invisible God. So easy to turn to our English language and how we use it to try and explain what that means, the image of the invisible God. If you came on the Dunstable Week Away last week, you will have met Alan, Jeff's son-in-law. You will have met Asher, his grandson. Now, I have met Alan before, and on the week away, Alan, his son, ran into a room that I was in before I realised that Alan was here. I saw Asher, and I knew that Alan had arrived, despite never having met Asher, because Asher looks so like his dad. We say that, don't we? A son is the spitting image of his father. But it's not like that, because a son is ultimately different from his father. They may look very much alike, but they are different. Or perhaps you could think, if you got out your wallet or your purse, and you would get out a coin, and it will have on it the picture of either the Queen or the King. And you see the image of Queen Elizabeth, or the image of King Charles. Whoops, I'm not that old. But those are not the same thing, are they? The image of the Queen Elizabeth, the image of King Charles, is just a print that has been made on a coin. It looks somewhat like them from the side, but is nowhere near the true reflection of who they really are. Or perhaps if you get out your phone and you take a picture of me right now, and you say, well, this is the image of Peter. Well, what happens if I go home and I shave off my beard and all my hair? I would look completely different in just a few hours. So what does it mean when it says Christ is the image of the invisible God? What Paul is saying is that Christ is the only and the perfect representation of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the closest thing we can come to it is the idea of man being made in the image of God. And before creation, well, not before creation, before the fall, we had attributes that were similar to God. We were wise. We were the only things in creation that were wise. We had power. We were good, holy, righteous before the fall. But even that falls short, because God has those attributes infinitely. He has all power. He has all wisdom. He has all of the goodness in the world. He is perfectly righteous. He is eternally those things. He was before the beginning of time, and he is unchangeably those things, where human beings would ultimately have those things in a limited sense. They would have those things limited by time, and they would have them changeably, because they would change as they grew up. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He has all of those perfect attributes. He has them infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. And he has all of the other attributes that you cannot understand. The omniscience, God knows all things. He has the omnipotence, he can do all things. He has the omnipresence, he is everywhere, because he is God. He is the perfect image of God. Why is he the perfect image of God? Because he is God. And he has come to make God known. Where we read earlier in John 1, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign communicator. He has come as the perfect image of God to make God known to us. Everything God does, Jesus does. Everything Jesus does, God does. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus says, whoever has seen the Father has seen me. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he has come to communicate himself to us. So we have the sovereign communicator. And then from the next two verses, I would like us to see the sovereign creator. The sovereign creator from verses 15 through to 17. But before we deal with that, we have to just have a little sidetrack into the back half of verse 15. The firstborn over all creation. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll get fairly regularly Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door. And they will go ultimately to this verse. This is their key verse. This is their stick to beat you over the head with. Look, Jesus was created. Well, as you invite them in, to come and sit round your coffee table and show them why Jesus is God. I want to give you a bigger stick to hit them over the head with, and it is verse 16 and 17. And just to explain this just quickly so that we are useful in witnessing to them, what do we want to show? That for by him all things were created. And you just stop there and you say, if Jesus was created, he cannot create all things because he cannot create himself. And see how quickly they leave. I've done it a few times. It's quite fun. But that is a sidetrack. But that is something that we need to be equipped for in our world. We need to be equipped to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. But we need to understand what is truly being said. Because firstborn to us sounds like, well, he was the first thing made, or he was the first thing born. But in the Bible, firstborn doesn't necessarily mean that. As you go through the Old Testament, you'll find a number of times that the firstborn, the one who inherits the firstborn rights, is not the firstborn in time. You think to Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first. Jacob got the firstborn rights. We think of Jacob's sons. Reuben was born first. Joseph was considered the firstborn by Jacob. And Judah was considered the firstborn by God. And what does this mean? That the firstborn in all creation is God communicating to us that Jesus is supreme in all creation. He is the most important thing. Jesus has the highest status, says Jesus, the highest status over all things, the firstborn over all creation. And it shows ultimately that he has the inheritance rights. He gets to inherit creation. He is above all things. All things were created by him, and all things were created through him and for him. All things. Nothing is left out. As you read verse 16, you see it. All things, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and earth. Pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Heavens and earth. Visible and invisible. Thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. All things were created by Jesus. As you go through the letter of the Colossians, you find that one of the things they're falling into is worshipping angels. And what Paul is doing right at the beginning of his letter is he's just showing them, look, Jesus created all things. That includes the angels. So why worship them? Perhaps we don't come across people who worship angels, but perhaps if you go out and you meet some people and they say they're a Christian, and they will say that they go to the Catholic Church, and that therefore they will pray to Mary. Well, Jesus and Paul say, why pray to Mary? Jesus created her. Why pray to the saints? Why created them? Or perhaps you've come from, or you know people who have been in a Christianity that is very obsessed with the spiritual forces that work in our world, obsessed with demons, obsessed with angels. And they're ultimately afraid of these things. Well, Paul is saying to you, saying to those who are struggling with those things, why fear those things? Jesus created them. Jesus is in control of them. Jesus made all things, and he made all things to glorify him. Christ created all things for Christ. All things are to glorify Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As I read at the beginning of the service from Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just think on that statement for just a little while. He holds all things together. Now I'm told by Google that scientists do not know what holds an atom together. They talk about some strong force that they can't explain. Well, not that I'm going to win a Nobel Prize for science, but I know what holds the atom together, and so do you. Christ holds the atom together. He holds the universe together. Why does he do that? To glorify himself, so that all things point to Christ. Everything that has happened, does happen, and will happen points to Christ, glorifies Christ. As you look forward to this next week, I don't know what you have coming up, but all of it glorifies Christ. The US election will glorify Christ. however that goes. Everything points to Christ. And this is why Paul can say, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. Because all things glorify God. So, we see the sovereign communicator, the sovereign creator. We see the sovereign Christ. And then we see, from the next few verses, the saving Christ, from verses 18 through to 23. The saving Christ. Let me read verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And I would like us to see from verse 18 that Christ is the saving leader. He is the saving leader, the head of the body, the church. Now, why is Paul saying this? Well, in chapter 2, if you just turn over the page to verse 18, you see this. He is telling the Colossians, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, that's removing yourself from the world, or insisting on the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The false teachers are setting themselves up as leaders, not only leaders of the church, but as the head of the church. They are setting themselves up as more important even than Christ. That is what occasions this letter. And so Paul says this, he is the head, the only head of the church is Christ. And a head cannot be separated from its body. Now, I could tell you a number of stories where someone, whether myself or someone else, has done violence to my head. I've crashed into a tree, or I've been hit in the head by someone else, not on purpose, but by accident. And when that happens, my body malfunctions. I end up lying on the floor, unconscious, or I can't remember things, or I get dizzy. And the same thing would happen to you if that happened to you. But if you do violence to the head that is Christ, the church malfunctions. So we must be sure of who the head of our church is. And again, you can see in the world that the head of the church is not always Christ. Again, the Catholic Church, the head of the church, the Catholic Church is the Pope. Or the Anglican Church, the head of the Anglican Church is the King. And so we need to be sure, who is the head of our church? And indeed, who is the head of our life as Christians? Who is the head of our life? Because Christ is the head of the church. And by that, he is the source of the church. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the one that it came from. And notice here, as we go on, he is the beginning of the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. See this, that he is the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead. And this, again, is showing his inheritance rights. He's going to inherit the earth and all things. He will inherit all who rise from the dead. What is our confidence in? What is our confidence in as Christians? Well, our confidence is in Jesus' death on the cross. But more than that, our confidence is in this, that on the third day he rose again, never to die again. Our confidence is in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before me through death into everlasting glory and life. Because of my faith in him, I will go there too. Can you say that? Because of your faith in Christ, you will go there too. Do you have a living Saviour? Is Christ real to you? Or is he just an idea, just a philosophy? Christ must be a real living Saviour. And so we see this living Saviour is preeminent. He's the most important thing in creation, and he's preeminent in the church. He is the most glorious thing in the church. He takes all the glory. It's all his. He is worthy of all praise. Is he considered that in your life? Is Christ the most important thing in your life? Because everything in this world points to Christ, whether it wants to or not. But we as Christians must find ourselves pointing to Christ. There's nothing better to point to, is there? Christ is the most beautiful thing in this world. Christ created all things for Christ. Christ created the church for Christ. He came to show and reveal God's glory, his greatness, his value, his beauty. Does our life communicate that? The saving leader. And the next thing I just want us to see as we come to a close is the saving redeemer. The saving redeemer from verses 19 to 23. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became minister. We've seen Christ came to proclaim God's glory. Christ came to tell all of Christ's glory. Who did he come to show it to? He came to show it primarily to us. Christ, the fullness of God, came to reconcile to himself all things and to demonstrate his glory to the church. The fullness of God. Christ is perfect. There is nothing lacking in him. The fullness of God. Christian, just think about what that means. Think about what that means. If you have received Christ in your heart, if Christ dwells in you by his Holy Spirit, you have received the fullness of God. The fullness of God. That means there can't be any more God for you to receive. You have everything you ever could need. There is no second blessing that you need. There's no new experience that will make you a better Christian. There is no new work that needs to be done in your heart. There is no magic wand that can be waved over you. Nothing can make you a better Christian because you have Christ. You have Christ. You have everything you need. Everything you have needed, everything you do need, everything you will need is in you through Christ. Of course, we grow in grace. Of course, we grow more and more like Christ. But you have everything you need in him. Christ is the height of all creation. He is the pinnacle of the church. And he is the one above all. And he lives in you. He lives in you. He must be everything to us because there is nothing more that creation could give us. Nothing more than words spoken by men could give us. There is nothing more because we have God. We have God. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Just read those verses. It pleased the Godhead to send Christ. God the Father was pleased to send his Son. The Holy Spirit was happy to send Christ. Jesus Christ was happy to come to earth. Why? Why was he happy to do that? Why were they pleased to do that? They did it to reconcile to themselves all things, to reconcile to Christ all things. But what does that mean? Well, the first thing that it means is that earth will be redeemed, not just us as humans. We aren't just going to go to heaven one day and just live up there. And that classic picture of a harp, playing a harp on a cloud, that's not what heaven is. No, earth will be redeemed. Paul says in Romans, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, waiting for the redemption of the earth, waiting for the redemption of the universe. But it does not mean that all things will be saved. It does not mean that all things will be saved. You just read the end of verse 20. He will make peace by the blood of his cross. Christ's reconciliation, Christ's redemption is not just about us as Christians. It's not just about the universe. It is about all things. But hang on, the devil is evil and wicked and in rebellion against God? What about those who don't believe upon Christ as their Saviour? Well, they will be reconciled, but in a very specific way. If you just turn over the page to chapter 2 and verse 15, you see this. He, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Sorry, the he at the beginning is God the Father. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is Christ. All things will be reconciled in the same way that you reconcile financial books. The things that have come in will come to Christ. The things that have rebelled against him will be put out. They will be put out to where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ will make peace. Christ will reconcile all things by defeating evil, triumphing over the devil, putting him in his rightful place in judgment in hell. Christ reconciles us by saving us from our sin and taking us to be with him. So as we come to a close, who is this Christ to you? Who is this Christ to you? Paul has spent these verses screaming out the praises of Christ, his beauty, all of his majesty, all of his glory. He tells the Colossians who Christ is to them, and he tells you who Christ is to you. Read verses 13 and 14 with me. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This Christ has delivered the Colossians from the authority or the domain of darkness. This Christ has transferred them from that domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is in Christ they have been redeemed. It is in this Christ they have forgiveness. And if you sit here today knowing Christ, he has done that to you. He has delivered you from the authority of darkness. He has delivered you into the kingdom of light. It is through him you have redemption. It is through him you have forgiveness. And if you do not know Christ, it is available to you as well. Put your faith in him. He will do it to you. Because you read on in verse 21 and you see that they were all of us have been like those Colossians. All of us, perhaps some of you here today are like them. They were alienated from Christ. Verse 21, you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. They were alienated from Christ, estranged from Christ. They did not know Christ's name. They were a million miles from Christ. But more than that, they hated Christ. They were hostile to him. They were enemies of him. They loathed Christ. They rebelled against Christ. They did what was evil. They set themselves up against the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. They rebelled against this King, the King of heaven, the fullness of God, the head over all things. They rebelled against the Creator, the glory of all creation, the image of the invisible God. They rebelled against him. They rebelled against him. The most perfect, the most pure, the most beautiful, the most holy, the most gracious, powerful, loving, faithful, merciful, majestic Christ, the glorious Christ, the wise Christ, the compassionate Christ, the sovereign God of the universe. They were rebelling against him. They were rebelling against him. And so were we. And so perhaps are you. Are you rebelling against Christ? What a fearful position to be in. What a dangerous place to be in. Christ must be the most important thing in your life. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, says the prophet Isaiah. But what is Christ's response? What is Christ's response? The one who's greater than all things, the creator of the cosmos, he steps down from heaven to save, to reconcile men to himself. Brothers and sisters, as you look at the cross, what do you see? What does that cross mean to you? This is not just some man dying on a cross. This is not just bloodshed. This is not just agony. This is not even just redemption for us. This is not even just forgiveness for us. This is our God, constructed to a span, incomprehensibly made man, the image of the invisible God, suffering for you and for me. As you took communion this morning, what did that mean to you? The one by whom all things were made, through whom they were made, for whom all things were made. The one worth more than all of creation put together, died on a cross for you. The man on the cross, the supreme Christ, the supreme Christ. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Listen to this. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. How marvelous. How wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous. How wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. John Flavel puts this so beautifully. He imagines this situation, the Father speaking to the Son in eternity past, and he says this, "My Son, there is a great company of poor souls that have utterly undone themselves. They lie open to my justice. Justice that demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" The Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past replies, "My Father, such is my love and my pity for them. Rather they should die eternally, I will be responsible for them. My Father, bring in all your bills that I may see what they owe you. Bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand you shall require it." Christ says, "I would rather suffer the wrath due to them than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. My Son, if you are responsible for them, you must reckon to pay every last drop. Expect no abatements. My Son, if I spare them, I cannot spare you. My Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to pay it, and though it will bankrupt me, it will impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am happy to be responsible for them." Is this your Christ? Is your Christ responsible for you? Responsible for your soul? Responsible for the punishment due to you? Christ came to reconcile to himself a great number of sinners which no man may ever hope to number. And all that you must do to know him as yours is you must continue in faith. Verse 23, continue in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is being proclaimed in all creation under earth, under heaven, sorry. Now you look at that, you say, if? What does that if mean? It just simply means this. Those who Christ saved will continue and they have genuine faith. Those who he has not saved, who come along to look good on a Sunday, who read their Bible to look good, who pray to feel good about themselves, they will not continue in the faith because they don't have any faith. If you have faith, you will continue with Christ. And so, is this truth true to you? Is Christ your Saviour? I mentioned at the beginning, reading your Bible, I mentioned praying, I mentioned coming to church. And I said, if those are not done to seek Christ, they are worthless. And by way of application, the application flows out pretty simply. Do you, Christian, do you want to know more of Christ? Do you want to know more of Christ? Yes, you do. If not, I can start all over again. I'm perfectly happy to start all over again. But Christ is all, isn't he? Christ is all. So we must seek Christ. When you get up in the morning and you pray to him because he is so wonderful, because he has saved you. When you get up in the morning or perhaps in the evening, you get out your Bible to read it. Why do you read it? Just to look good. To teach your children how to do things. No, you don't do it because of that. You do it because Christ has saved you, because he is the most wonderful thing to you. You must seek Christ. Take root in Christ. Make him your only foundation. Because he is so wonderful. How marvelous. How wonderful. Every beat of your heart must simply resound, Christ. Christ, Christ, it must beat out Christ, because there is one other alternative, an alternative too grave for words. If your heart does not beat Christ, it simply beats out death, death, death. Throw yourself upon Christ, make him your heartbeat. His heart beats. He will never die again. I know that death no longer has dominion over him. So my heart beats with the rhythm of the saints as I look for the seas my king has sown to burst up from their graves, and his heart beats.